first message this morning is afternoon. In fact, when she said that I came to North Carolina, at first I thought she said I was a helium bomb. But I think that isn't what she said. I'd like to share with you just something on this morning on the idea of time with God. I've been personally very motivated by Mary of Bethany and the Lord's commendation to her that she has chosen what is better and it will not be taken from her. And that's, of course, Luke 10:42, that passage. And that Mary Martha account could be wearisome if it weren't so convicting, right? I don't think I've ever been in a group where the self-designated Marthas didn't outnumber the Marys like 10 to 1. And yet, if we were thinking about what Mary represents, of course, she was a real person, but also she represents certain characteristics. What, when you say Mary, what are the characteristics that come to mind? Pardon me?
Quiet.
Okay, what else?
Peaceful.
Okay.
Attentive.
Attentive.
She was able to block out the other things and just really focus.
Okay.
An eagerness to learn,
good.
Devoted.
All these things, these pictures that are tender towards the Lord. And I think if we belong to Him, all of us must have some Mary inside. Because that's the part of wanting to be with the Lord, wanting to hear His voice, just loving to be in His presence. And so looking at Mary, there are two things really motivate me. One, it says she has chosen what is better. And he didn't say Mary has a more contemplative nature than Martha, or that Mary is a more spiritual personality, but he said it was a choice. It was a decision of the will that made Mary choose to spend that time with the Lord. It wasn't that she had some kind of innate spiritual sensitivity. And as I've thought about it, I don't think life ground to a halt for Mary any more than it grounds to a halt for us. I think there were all kinds of things she could have been doing, but she chose to spend that time with the Lord. And is interesting to see that Jesus made the same choice over and over again in his life. You see him not exploiting every possible opportunity to further the kingdom. But there were people that he didn't heal. There were people that he didn't preach to. And you see him pulling back from possible ministry in order to spend that time with the Father. And I think what we see from both Jesus and Mary is that if you wait until life slows down to get time with the Lord, you'll probably forfeit it altogether. I hear this little buzz through the crowd. We all know that, don't we? It doesn't happen unless we schedule it. The second thing that Jesus said about Mary that really is very motivating to me, he says she has chosen what is better. And the Greek word picture for that is she has chosen the best dish on the table. And it's the idea of you go to a church smorgasbord or one of these places where, you know, all you can eat for, you know, a kind of cafeteria. And the table is laden with choices. And Jesus says she has chosen the best dish on the table. when she chose to spend time with me. In what way, why do you think he would use, hi Judy, why do you think he chose a food imagery to say she's chosen the best dish on the table? Martha was cooking. Okay?
He's the bread of life.
Well, it's just the idea of nourishment. I thought there are other things that do nourish, but not as well.
Right. And so he is saying she was not only decisive in making a choice to spend time with me, but her choice was discerning. She chose the best dish on the table. And I've wondered, you know, when you think about how few people Jesus commended during his time on earth, this is especially vivid. And I think, why did he record this? I think it's because it's so easy to feel guilty for sitting at his feet. We think, how can I sit here and do nothing when I could be getting something done? And I think that often we feel maybe, you know, that our believing brother, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ will think we're lazy or uncommitted, or will think that we look calloused to the world's needs, that we're self-indulgent if we spend time with the Lord. And I think underneath it all, we even wonder if God himself thinks we're wasting time when we could be out there getting something done, furthering the kingdom. And so I think this is a very interesting commendation. And what I'd like to do with the time is to show you that God not only commends it, but that he often initiates it. And we're going to look at a few scriptural accounts of people who spent blocks of time with the Lord, and to see what was the purpose and benefit to them. And then I'd like to share with you some suggestions that outline what I do when I spend like a day alone with the Lord, or a half a day or something like that. So that's the direction we're heading. Who can you think of in the Bible that spent blocks of time with the Lord? Moses. What kind of a block of time did Moses spend with the Lord? Twice. 40 days, twice. Okay, who initiated those two 40-day getaways? God did. And so it's interesting, the Lord not only commends it, but he initiates it. What happened during those times apart with the Lord? What was the purpose and benefit of that? What can you remember? Giving of the law. So God was revealing his heart, the way he thinks about life. He was giving instructions to his people on how to live. It was really, to that point, it was the deepest revelation of God's values and his character and his personality that they had had. And so during this period, God makes this wonderful revelation to Moses that he's going to give to the people. What else happened during that period? In what way?
More,
He came to see more of the holiness and awesomeness of God. Very good. Okay, so God is giving a pattern for worship in the tabernacle. It's interesting, too, that during this period, the Lord passes in front of Moses, and he says, the Lord, you know, and he makes this proclamation to Moses of who he is. And one of the things that happens when we spend a block of time with God is a fuller revelation of who he is. Also during this period, Moses is making confession. He's interceding. He's worshiping. This is in the Exodus 34 account, verses 8 and 9. God makes a covenant with them. And in the end, do you remember in the end what had happened to Moses after this period of time? His face shone. And he didn't know it. But one of the things I've thought about is how does change take place in our lives? I think three different ways. The first way is by sheer will, grit, determination, discipline. It's kind of like New Year's resolutions, and you know how well they work. That's the least effective way to make change. The second kind is the kind we make consciously as followers of Christ. We read the scriptures, or the Holy Spirit within convicts us of something, instructs us in some way, and in dependence on his Spirit that lives within us, and by an act of our will, we make specific application to the Word. And this is very important, it's the way that we are making changes through our Bible study and our quiet time, and God is in the business of changing the way we think and the way we're acting. But the deepest and most profound way that we are changed is by contemplating the Lord. And it is as his glory is reflected in us that we're transformed. I had a vitamin E night a couple of years ago, and that's encouragement night for mothers. They come and get a shot of vitamin E. And I had women for my Bible study, and I had neighbors, and it was a mix of Christians and non-Christians. And afterwards, one of my neighbors said to me, I spoke, and then we divided into three little groups for discussion. And one of the women from my Bible study group led the group in the living room, and my neighbor, Cynthia, was in it. And she said, "Patty has what you have." She couldn't articulate what it was, but I think it's the thing that happens because we have the Holy Spirit inside, and then because we spend time with God and his glory is reflected in us. And that's what happened to Moses. He was transformed. Before Jesus began his public ministry, you remember he had a block of time away. Do you remember what that was? 40 days. And who initiated it? The Holy Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Knowing what happened, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, what do you think was the purpose or benefit for this block of time away that God initiated? Yes.
The time of the Lord was crucial, I think, for him to be able to not be tempted or to try those temptations.
Great. Janet's just mentioning that he was tempted, an intense period of temptation during that 40-day period, but to the very end of his life on earth, Satan is tempting him. But, and I agree, Jesus, I believe, won battles in that period that set a certain foundation for the whole future of his ministry. There were battles won in that time apart that just laid a certain structure for what was coming. Once again, before Jesus chose the 12, he spent a night in prayer. And I think that often when we're facing time of decision, to spend an additional blocks of time with the Lord. J. Oswald Sanders went to be with the Lord this past year at, I think, 90 years old. And I remember hearing him say when he had a major decision to make at one point in his life, that he set his evenings aside for 3 weeks just to read the Bible and pray, just trying to seek God's direction. And why do you think, if you had a big decision to make, that it would be beneficial to have extra time with the Lord?
Not to sway by your emotion.
Good. What else?
Sometimes it takes a while to really hear God's voice and to guide our hearts.
Okay. It takes time to hear God's voice. It's to be more receptive. Yes.
When you allow a long period of time for a decision and spending time with God, you have more time for God to confirm what he's saying. You don't just have one, little flat time where you saw him speak or whatever, but you have the opportunity to confirm it.
Yes. Yeah, so it makes us more receptive and maybe perceptive so that we can pick up on things. If you turn to 2 Samuel 12, I'd like together just to look at this account of, in David's life, a time of particular agony. You remember Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted David's sin with Bathsheba and said, the child that's been born to Bathsheba is going to die. 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 13. What I'd like you to do is to just read through that again quickly, and then let's just interact over this passage to see what was happening during this 7-day period that David took apart just to be with the Lord. 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 24. Okay. What do you see? What was the purpose of this time? Okay. In what way did this time prepare David for what was going to happen? Could everybody hear okay? Talk loud enough so that I don't. Good. What else? That's great. What was happening during this time? What was the what was happening in David? What was the purpose? What was the benefit of this time? Good. What else? Repeat the answers for the tape. So far, we have David, although he prayed for the child's life, came to terms with the sovereignty of God and was able to accept the no answer. Okay?
Reminds me of Jesus in the garden.
Okay, like Jesus at Gethsemane, praying that the cup might be taken from him, but accepting this as from God's hand. Okay, so in this time, David came to terms in a fresh way, perhaps, with his sin and confessed it and received forgiveness from God. So he was looking at, focusing totally on the Lord, seeing the consequences of sin, and seeing God's mercy afresh. When I look at this period of time, it seems like things are happening on both poles. I believe David was mourning for this child before it ever died. And he is also beginning to be healed. Now, mourning is a process that goes on for years. But God, he was already mourning before the child died and receiving healing. He was confessing sin and receiving forgiveness. And we know that goes on for a long time, because when David's an old man, one of the Psalms that he wrote, he is still, you can tell, grieved over his sin and receiving forgiveness. He's interceding for his child, but he is also gaining an eternal perspective where he says, the child will not come return to me, but I will go to the child. And accepting the sovereign will of God. And in this, what I see is that when the child finally dies, it says he worshiped the Lord and he comforted Bathsheba. And it's out of this time with God that God brought him to a place where he not only could see this in relationship to God and to worship God, but he had something to give to someone else. He was able to minister to Bathsheba. Who initiated this time? Yes.
Well, I would say God, because he initially sent Nathan to point out David's sin.
Okay, so God sent Nathan to point out the sin. Any other thoughts?
David.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so David initiated, but, you know, it's interesting. It's like grace. I think whenever the thought even occurs to us that we ought to spend time with God, he should be credited with the initiation, don't you think? Because there's nothing in us that would naturally do that. And it's his prompting, his wooing, that makes us desire that. So what I'd like to do now is just share with you a few practical ideas, so that if you can get a little time away, these are ideas that might just give you a few new thoughts that you might want to run with in different directions. Time with God is the most personal thing. And all of us have different personalities, different histories with God, different current needs. And so our times apart with God can look very, very different. But when I was a brand new Christian, I wasn't even a year old in the Lord yet, maybe about 6 months, maybe 8 months, I decided on New Year's Eve that I would pray out the old year and pray in the new. So my parents left and they said, don't you want to come with us to this deal? And I said, no, I'm going to stay home. And I took a dining room chair and I put my Bible and the clock and a candle on it. That was my little altar. And I knelt down and I prayed, and it started at 8 o'clock at night. Prayed and prayed and prayed until I was just prayed out. And then I looked, 5 minutes had gone by. I thought, what am I going to do till midnight? You know. So some of you, I know many of you have young families, and there isn't a lot of opportunity to get away like this. But what I'd encourage you to do is maybe there's a friend that you could trade children with, where maybe on Tuesday morning you could take hers and give her the morning off. And maybe on Thursday you could drop your children at her house and have a morning off. And this would be an idea of some things you might do, maybe go to a coffee shop or a fast food place after the busy time, and spend just some extra time with the Lord, the library or someplace. If I'm taking a day alone with the Lord, I usually divide it into three parts. And this is, the first segment is a time when I look at my life before the Lord. And how many of you keep a quiet time notebook or journal? Okay, what, I'll tell you, this again is a very personal and individualized thing, but I'd encourage you to start one, even if you can't write in it every day. But the first thing I do is I put the date up there, and then I write yes, period, and that's yesterday. And I just write a few things that will help me remember what I did the day before. And it may be, baked Christmas cookies, wrapped Christmas gifts, met with Sally, and, you know, but it's just a little record. It's a place to write in something that your kid said that was interesting or whatever. But it's just a way of encapsulating what happened the day before. And it's interesting. I don't know. I think our lives are so packed. It's hard to remember what happened last week, isn't it? And then after that, I write just thoughts from what the Lord has spoken to me about in my quiet time. And so it's very simple. Sometimes I write out a prayer, but basically I just put a few, just write a little bit about what happened the day before. It's a place where if you are worried about a particular thing, that you can write out and think on paper. There's something about thinking in black and white that's so much better than leaving it just fuzzy in your mind. But that's what I do. And when I take these a day alone with the Lord, I often will take my quiet time notebook and maybe back up a month or 2 months or 6 months or a year and just start reading. And the benefit of that is often we're very anxious and concerned about a particular thing. Maybe our child is struggling in school with his teacher. Well, all of a sudden you pray about it and you try and do what you can, but then new problems come. And soon you're way down here, and because this isn't a problem anymore, you don't even remember what's happened. But in going back, you see what God has done. It's a wonderful faith builder. So you see things that were concerns to you a year ago or 6 months ago and how God has worked. And it's good to think through that. How did he move in answer to prayer? What are the things, you know, were there key scriptures, but where you're just reflecting? And in Psalm 106, the Lord says they forgot. They didn't remember, and they ended up forgetting God. And so it's a wonderful aid to help you remember what God is doing. It's a chance for you to look back over 6 months and say, what are the themes, Lord, that you've been hitting on in my life? And you'll notice it. If you've been writing things in your quiet time from what he's speaking to you about, you'll notice that he's hitting over and over again on trust me, or my loving kindness, or I answer prayer. But you'll see threads and themes. And so it's really very beneficial to do that. You'll see reoccurring sin. There are just lots of things that will come up through this looking back. And what I try to do is to make notes on the things that I see, so that I have a record looking back over this 2-month period or 6-month period, or maybe just going back and looking to see where I was a year ago. I intersperse prayer with this. As the Lord shows me something, I say, oh Lord, I was so worried about Johnny's relationship to his teacher, and here it is, 4 months later, and he's so happy in her class, and she seems to have taken a real interest in him, and where you can just thank the Lord, praise him for how he's worked. It strengthens your faith so that the problems you're facing right now, you have this backlog of seeing how God works. I set aside like 30 minutes out of this block of time to listen, and I measure it by the clock. And I picture myself sitting on the edge of my chair, leaning forward, and I just say, Lord, I want to engage my heart fully to hear your voice speak to me. And I just try to keep myself engaged, listening, and I'll just pray a short prayer as he brings something to mind, and then I listen, and I make notes if there's anything particular, any impressions that he gives me. But that's a time when I think it may not be that he says anything significant, but I want to give him the opportunity where I'm not just flitting from idea to idea. And then as I end this first section, the first third of my time apart with the Lord, I try to capture in writing something of the spirit and the content of the time. And so write it in paragraph form, not just notes. If you have just notes, when you go back to read it next time you spend a half day with the Lord or whatever, it'll be so sketchy that you won't be able to recapture it. So write it out in paragraph form and try and capture something of the spirit of it, not just the information. The second section of the day I spend in the scriptures. And sometimes I'll just take a passage where I go almost word by word. Grace and peace to you. Grace, oh God, Oh, that's such a big word. I don't even know how to think about it. And I may just spend time just thinking about his grace and then move on to his peace and then take the next phrase. So sometimes, and just praying back and forth, interacting over the word. At other times, I may think, I just want to get the bird's eye view. And in this block of time, I'm just going to read through Ruth or Nehemiah or Ephesians. And again, as the Lord speaks to me about something, just stopping to pray over it and to make some notes. At the end of this section, I also try to encapsulate the time in paragraph form, just what God has spoken to me about. And sometimes I write out just a prayer that captures the ideas that the Lord spoke to me about in this second period. And then in the third section is a time when I just focus on God Himself. And so what I often do is pick some aspect of who God is, perhaps Jesus as the Lamb of God. And or you could take the bread of life or the living water or Jesus my shepherd, or you could take anything like that. But if I took the Lamb of God, I would take the Exodus lamb, the Passover lamb, and put it maybe beside the lambs in Revelation. There are several lambs in Revelation. Or just look at the crucifixion in light of the Passover lamb. But my idea is just to look at the Lord, to contemplate who He is, and to it's not Bible study, but just to revel in His presence and to enjoy who He is. And again, I try to find expression for the fullness that I feel, either singing some hymns or some. Just praising Him, some expression of from that time. And then again, I try to record at the end of that section something of the spirit and content of that time with the Lord. Any questions on this? Yeah. Just like this, maybe it's different. For a 7-year period, I just scratched off my Tuesdays, and that was my day with the Lord once my kids started school. And it started with a half day, and then as my kids got a little older, I just went from the time from 9 o'clock in the morning till it was time to go get them. But it wasn't. You wouldn't do this each time. That would also be a day when I'd, you know, put some time in on Bible study and have like a real long quiet time, you know. But this kind of thing, it varies. I've done this sort of thing quarterly, maybe. Anything else? I've done both. She asked if I try to get out of the home. I've done both. There have been times when I've stayed at home, especially when I wanted to spend part of the time in study, because the books are there, you know, and you always think, oh, I'd like to look this up in the dictionary. I'd like to. And so I've done both. I can operate fine to do Bible study and things like at a fast food restaurant. I know some people it's just too distracting, but it doesn't bother me. I can go outside. Roger ends up looking at the ants, you know, but I can, you know, any place. And you may have to just look to see if for your circumstances, if the phone's going to be a distraction, if you're going to find yourself thinking, well, I'm just going to wipe off these counters before I start. And then you notice that the silverware drawer needs to be, you know, and like this. So you'll just have to try for yourself. But I'd encourage you, especially you moms with little kids, if you could trade off with someone or have a mother's morning out, go to a little tea shop or some cozy little corner. And even now, the times I go away to do it, lots more happens than when I stay at home often, unless I'm doing Bible study. I know it's so hard to sit this time of day, and probably for most of us, we hardly get to sit down at all. And when you sit down, it's, you know, you just kind of really get limp. Hi, Hannah. Nice to see you again. So if you if you feel, you know, you're getting a little sleepy, I don't mind if you get up and walk back here and, you know, whatever. Or even if you go take a nap. Some of you probably need that more than you need this. Really? I'm not kidding. What I'd like to talk about just a little bit is intentional growth. I met a woman who said to me, I've been a believer since I was a girl, but it's only been in the last few years that I've grown intentionally. And we both laughed, and it was just kind of funny to hear somebody say that. But I thought, you know, often any growth that's happening is almost accidental. And God, of course, is the only one that can make growth happen. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves grow spiritually, or to make our children grow spiritually, or to make the people that we're working with grow spiritually. Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God made the growth. But even with that in mind, we realize that God requires our involvement always. And so he required Moses to build an ark. He required Abraham to put his son on the altar. He always requires our involvement, and it's the same with our growth. And in fact, I'm going to look at 2 Peter 3:18 as kind of focus our attention around that, where Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in that little tiny book of 2 Peter, we acknowledge that we can't make ourselves grow. We can't make somebody else grow spiritually. Nevertheless, God is saying to us, make every effort, make every effort. And that's the paradox of the Christian life, that really we must be involved, although it's not what we're doing that makes the growth happen. So if we want to look at 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let's look to see what is grace and how do we grow in it, and what is knowledge here and how do we grow in it. The verb grow expressed in this verse is present, active, imperative. And so it's really a command. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's the idea that present active imperative is the idea of keep on growing. Keep on growing. So we could say make every effort to keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what is grace and how do we grow in it? When I think of grace, I think of an incident from our marriage. Roger says that when I die, he's going to write the word fast on my tombstone. And being fast has lots of advantages. It has lots of disadvantages. One disadvantage is when you're fast, you don't write the numbers in the checkbook. So Roger had been down in the basement trying to balance the checkbook, and he came up holding it in his hand like this. And I thought, oh, no, did I do that again? I mean, I felt such true grief. You know, I mean, you just feel like, I can't believe I did this, you know. And so, and he's saying to me, Gene, the people at King Soopers will not mind if you take just one more minute and write in these numbers. And I see him coming and I think what I'd like to say is, oh, please forgive me. I will never do this again. But I think, I can't make such a rash vow. And then all of a sudden, he threw back his head, he opened his arms, and he laughed, and he said, oh, Jeannie, what am I going to do with you? Took me into his arms. And so I moved from feeling like a puppy who had just piddled on the rug to this place of being embraced. That laugh, when he does that laugh, that is my favorite sound in the world, you know. And that is grace. It's not getting what we deserve. It is even knowing that the thing we've done we'll probably do again. It is receiving this wonderful embrace. Grace is like an embrace of God. And it's a wonderful thing. God's goodness, grace is God's goodness directed towards human debt and demerit. God imputes merit where none exists. So in Christ we're made righteous. And he declares no debt where one does exist. Grace is benefits bestowed on the undeserving. It is mercy, kindness, loving kindness, and goodness, plus God's divine help that we might live a godly life. And sometimes we, you know, people say, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. That seems like such a small part. I mean, this is a big, round, full word. And John 1:14 says, Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And then verse 16 says, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. And I picture grace as being a storehouse. I picture a storehouse so big that when you step inside the door, you can't see the ceiling. You can't see the back wall. You can't see the side walls. And in this storehouse is packaged all these different size bundles, some the size of a ring box, some so big that you'd need a forklift to move them. And God says, my grace is sufficient. There is grace enough for whatever you need. And it's grace piled on grace, grace without end, grace heaped upon grace. And if you step inside and you pick up the biggest box that you can carry and you turn around and start to carry it out of the storehouse, if you look over your shoulder, you haven't diminished grace at all. There's more grace is there where you took. You cannot exhaust God's supply of grace. It is full and abundant in Christ. Romans 5:20 says that there's essentially that there is grace enough to cover every sin. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says there's grace enough for every weakness and every need. James 4:5-6 says that there's grace enough for every spiritual battle. I remember one time when I was being grouchy with the kids and Roger came in and said, Jean, it's not right for you to talk to the kids like that. And I said, I can't help it. I'm tired and I don't feel, you know. And he said, there is grace enough. And I've tried to remember that. There is grace enough for us to do what we should and be what we should be. I think of grace as being like a kiss on both cheeks from God. It's like an inexhaustible ocean waiting for us to come and bathe and to drink. And sometimes I think of grace as being like an air current. You know, the magic carpets that we read about? I think of grace being an air current that lifts us up and carries us through life. It's that picture of the footsteps in the sand where it said Jesus carried us, you know, when we didn't see him, he was carrying us. That's grace. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for grace was favor. And so it's the idea of when you see favor in the Old Testament, that's the idea of grace. And so grace makes every one of us like God's favorite child. But the Bible also indicates that we can receive the grace of God in vain. And when you think about how rich grace is and how God provides everything we need for life and for godliness, that would be there in such abundance and it would be to no avail because we have not appropriated it. And that's Hebrews 12:15. Well, how do we keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Growing in grace cannot be separated from growing in knowledge. Peter ends his letter by saying, keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he begins the letter by saying, telling us how. He says, this is 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what does it mean then to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Peter uses two different Greek words for the word knowledge in this epistle. The first one is knowledge is information, it's learning. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And that's learning about God. And so it's that list of things that he says, here's this word, make every effort. It's our part in growth. Make every effort. And I picture this as one of those collapsible telescopes, you know, where you're looking and then you pull it out another section and another section and another section. And so think of that as I read this. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and it goes on. The reason that I think this is so interesting when you think of it as a telescope was he says, if you don't do it, he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. And in the The second thing where he says you'll be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the second kind of knowledge, which is the kind of knowledge of intimacy, of experience. It's like in the Old Testament where he said Abraham knew his wife, that sexual intercourse. This kind of knowledge is that intimate knowing of God, that relationship. And so he says, if you don't grow in your learning about God, you will become ineffective and unproductive in your experience of God. So a passage that I think really illustrates that is in Luke 24. You remember when the two disciples were walking along the Emmaus Road and Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. And he's walking along with them, but they are kept from knowing who it is. And they are absolutely despairing. And they say, he says, what's the problem? He said, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? We had put our trust in this Jesus, and they've crucified him. And what's more distressing, the women say that they've seen him and that he's risen from the dead. And so this goes on. And what did Jesus do as he walked along beside them? He took them through the scriptures. It says from the beginning to the end, showing them that the Christ must die and be raised. And so what he was doing was just showing them. He was giving them light. And then what did they say after he had shown them all this about, well, it's right that you put your trust in him, but the scriptures say he was to die and that he was to raise from the dead. And then all of a sudden, when they realized who it was, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us? That's as our insight about Christ, as our knowledge of him increases, it warms us in our relationship to him. And the great early American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, said you can't have heat without light. And so make every effort to keep growing in your knowledge. Well, we know that just knowing facts, that puffs up. God says there's no intrinsic value in just knowing information about God. But it's when you join these two kinds of knowledge together, where you're learning about him, learning information and facts, insight, Bible study, and then that makes us effective and productive in our knowledge, which is the experience of him. I'll read just a few verses to you that talk about the second kind of knowledge, which is our experience of God. This is also from 2 Peter. It's 2 Peter 1, 3, and 8. 2 Peter 1, 2, 3, and 8. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. That knowledge is our experience of him. We gain everything we need for life and godliness through our experiential knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and, verse 2 I didn't read. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we read verse 8 earlier that it's that we need to gain first kind of knowledge in order to be effective and productive in our knowledge of God on an experiential level. I think I'll just stop there. And Marilyn was telling me that you uncovered a number of issues that were of concern to you or that you'd like to see addressed. And maybe what I'll do is just open it up for anyone who has a particular thing they'd like to discuss. How to balance your time with the Lord, the family, what's going on in the home, any ministry. The concept that has helped me the most is to think of God as both my director and my audience. And as far as director, to realize that God has the whole world on his heart, and he wants us to have an enlarged heart as well. But just because there is a need or an opportunity doesn't mean that that's something that we should be involved in. When you look at the life of Jesus, he said, I've finished the work you gave me to do. But as you look around, you see he didn't finish everything that needed to be done. But the real thing, I think, is to have a sense of getting your assignment from the Lord. Lord, at this stage in my life, what is it that you want me to say yes to? What is it you want me to say no to? I know that in 6 months or 3 months or 6 years, it may look very different from what it looks now. But each of us is our husbands, operate differently, and we need to adapt to them. We're all in different stages as far as where how much discretionary time we have. We don't want to be so involved doing other things that we neglect our children, because they're the one thing you can't go back and pick up later. And so we each have different capacities, just physically and emotionally, what we can handle. And so we need to lay that all before the Lord and say, Lord, at this stage in my life, what should I be saying yes to? What should I be saying no to? And my life may not look like any other woman's in this room, and that's fine. In fact, the way God has made us all unique, our lives shouldn't look alike, except that we should be people who are following Christ and loving our families, loving people. But there can be great diversity within that. And we need to allow the diversity. But as you look at your life, I don't know if this would be helpful or not. I won't get it on tape. Now, this is the kind of illustration that breaks down almost right away. But what I do, because my family is my job and my family is my ministry, and you can't, for women particularly, you can't divide your life into segments. But the reason I do this is so that I can draw the branches at the end of each limb. So what I try to do is to say, okay, Lord, right now, what are the activities that come at the end of each of these limbs? And so I put on carpooling and, you know, different things. And then I say, Lord, I know that if my life is characterized by activities, that I will feel trapped and that Christ will not be prominent. So, Lord, at this stage in my life, which branches need to be hacked off right at the limb? Which ones need to be pruned back? Like, for example, I was meeting with three women individually, and then we were going to move. Well, you know, I knew that I needed to go through the closets and do all that, so I consolidated the three women and met with them all together. That would be pruning back a branch. I was sharing this with the youth director's wife, and she said, is it okay to draw a green leaf on your tree? And I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, I put three green leaves on my tree. One was, and I decided I wouldn't, for 3 months, I wouldn't say yes to anything that didn't contribute to the greening of these leaves. One was her helping her husband with the youth at the church. One was a personal Bible study, and the other was evangelism at the bank where she worked part-time. Well, they asked her if she would play the piano for the Easter cantata, and she said, should I play the piano? Will it contribute to the work with the youth, or Bible study, or evangelism? And she decided no. But what the reason this helps me is it becomes visual. I see what are the activities and the responsibilities, the opportunities at the end of each limb. And I say, Lord, help me know at this point what I should be saying yes to. It helps you see if you're top heavy on one. And I don't think that we're going, our objective is not to get them all balanced. That's not the objective. Because at different stages in your life, different limbs should look heavier. But it helps me just to put things before God and to realize that I say yes to carpooling because that's part of what Christ has called me to at this stage in my life. And so instead of feeling like a victim for all the activities that are part of my life, they become part of God's calling. And it really helps me to think that way rather than to think that I am the one who does all these things and forget that it all grows out of my relationship and calling to Christ. So in making God my director, I draw out my tree, and what I love about this is it makes it easier to say no for Jesus. Isn't it easy to say yes for Jesus? Will you teach Sunday school? Yes. Will you do this? Yes. But you don't feel like you're saying no for Jesus' sake. But I think it's imperative that we learn to say no for Jesus' sake. So this is the idea of making God our director. Then the part that balances it for me is making him my audience. Because we've probably all felt times when either where there was somebody who thought we should be doing something that we're not. And it can put a tremendous pressure on us. So I think we need to make God our director and then play our lives to him, being willing to be misunderstood, to, you know, whatever, in order to do what God and our husband wants us to do. Okay? Any questions that this raised or comments? Yes. Okay. We went right from our honeymoon to the house, the Nav home in San Diego, and with 10 other people in the house. And there were five fellas living there, and then a family of five. And I was a green bride. And so I said, she said, this will be your home, and we'll just live with you until they were waiting to be called to a church. And I said, couldn't it be your home, and we're living with you? So, no, that wouldn't be right. And I thought it sounded right to me. But so before this, I had been involved as a single woman with the Navigators I was in on the planning meetings. I was the one out there doing. Then all of a sudden, I come to a military ministry, which I had never been around, and I'm trying to figure out, now, what is it that I do? It didn't take me long to figure out all the cooking and cleaning and everything else. But so that was a very great change in transition of what life was like for me there. I was 7 months pregnant when we went to Korea. The bases were all over, you know, really quite a distance from our home. So often Roger and the three men that lived with us were gone for the whole day or overnight, sometimes for a few days. And I was going from meeting with women in San Diego on the side to being really very much by myself for periods of time where there weren't other women around, really, that spoke English. And during our 4 years in the Orient, we had three children and men living with us during that period. It seemed like everything happened in the home. There were some Bible studies on the base, but we had the rallies in the home and a couple's Bible study and a key person's Bible study. And we had, everybody came and ate with us on Sunday afternoon, so we'd have 40, 50 people. My God gave me, even before I had children, I believe that He placed on my heart the desire to see generations of the faithful. And some of the scriptures that motivate me the most are those that speak of God loving generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In Psalm 78, where He talks about, be faithful to teach what your fathers taught you, so that you teach their children, so that they in turn will teach their children, and even those yet to be born. And so that vision really motivated me. I thought, I don't want my children to be back burner. I want to make the greatest contribution I can to them in the years that I have them. Because it's this idea, I know that I can't make anything spiritual happen in their lives any more than anybody else's. But it's that idea of make every effort. And so I don't know if I'm answering your question or not. When we came back from the Orient, we went to Tucson, Arizona, and we're in a collegiate ministry. And I remember a single navigator staff woman coming through and saying, Jean, you really should be on campus. Because there are women there that you really could help. But I knew, God was my director, I knew that this was the time for me to make my primary contribution in the home. And that didn't mean that I wasn't involved in a Bible study or wasn't meeting with some women or anything like that, but we had people in the home. But I knew that what God was calling me to was to make the children the primary contribution. And then as your children get older, life changes. If they're in school, life opens up for you and you can reevaluate. But it seems, especially for women, it's just constant reevaluation, thinking, okay, at this stage in my life, help me to be doing the right things. Because there are some things you can go back and pick up later. You know, like if you love needlework or, you know, I mean, there are things that'll, you can put it in a box and put it in the attic. It'll still be there waiting for you. But some things won't. And your kids are one thing that won't wait. But maybe that stimulated more questions than it gave answer to. Nest is, I told somebody that we have boomerang kids. They go and come, they keep circling through. And once the kids left home, I was free to travel with Roger. He's involved in a ministry to business and professional people. And a lot of the people that we are involved with in this ministry are people that have had no prior navigator contact. And especially with those people, it's very beneficial if I travel with Roger. And in because these are men who are very, very busy, Roger's tried not to have events for them to come to, but we often go to them and help them where they are with what they're doing. So instead of drawing on more of their time, we try and make ourselves available to them. So one of the things we do is go and stay maybe 2 or 3 or 4 days with a particular couple and sit around in fours and talk, or the wife and I maybe for a couple hours on the couch, and then try to help them a little bit further in their personal lives and in whatever God is giving them as ministry. So they may plan for us to speak one evening to some of their friends. I may do a little Saturday seminar for their women in their home or whatever. So every place it's different. And I really like that. And it's very, very personal. They kind of design what our time with them will be like. But so for the first time, I'm traveling with Roger. Anytime he wants me to go, that's what I'm doing. While the kids were, even when they were in high school, we limited my travel, made it quite limited. And now I'm just at a new stage. I'm working on writing, and that's just kind of a window that's opened. So then I meet with 2 women individually, and God is at work in our neighborhood. And so I get frequent phone calls from somebody saying, you know, can I come down and see you? And they're all younger women. Yeah. Vitamin E night. Okay. What I did was, it was just an evening, and I know the women would like it to be. They said, oh, is this going to be monthly? And I think it could be, but I haven't done it. I've just done it one time. But I invited the women that were in my little Bible study. I invited mothers from my street, and then other people invited. We had probably about 30 women. I tried to take a topic that I thought would draw in my non-Christian friends. And I chose disciplining your children, because that's always a hot issue. And I didn't make it a Bible teaching time, although I did use scriptures. But I used a quote from Newsweek and as well as scriptures, and trying to make them feel comfortable. So I spoke about 20 minutes. Then we broke up into 3 groups in the house, and 3 of the women that had been in my Bible study group led it. And it was not a Bible discussion, but I had maybe a quote and a question and a Bible verse where people would feel that they were on a level playing field, that if you had a lot of Bible knowledge, it didn't help you that much. So they could sit around and discuss. And the women stayed way beyond what the time I said this was going to be over. So I don't know if their husbands were, you know, ready to soap my windows or not, you know. But that's what we did for vitamin E. And it was the, I did it for two purposes. One, to try and draw in some of these non-Christian women on my street. But also, I've had a Titus II group, which was seven women from my church that I was the older woman for 2 years. And I just wanted to have something to encourage them again after our group dissolved. My kids were in elementary school, and I sat with Georgia for about 15 minutes once. She kept me going for 2 years. It was like I came in like this, and it was like she pumped me up, you know, and sent me back. And sometimes 15 minutes with somebody, you know, some of you are probably isolated where you don't get the kind of fellowship and help, or maybe you're far away from an older woman that could give you some wisdom and encouragement. But sometimes a very, very brief time can keep you going for years. As far as encouraging your husband, ministering to your husband, I think that there are all kinds of levels, and each of our personalities are different. I think the most important thing for us as being husbands and wives, where we're also brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we want to inspire and encourage one another to be people of faith. And there are times when I just lose sight. It isn't that I don't want to believe God, but the circumstances have got it where my whole viewpoint is askew. And sometimes Roger will just come in and just with a few words, he inspires me to trust God again. And it was all I needed was just a few words. But I think we do that for our husbands too. And I think this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to keep growing and to be working at being obedient to the Lord so that there is bread for the hungry. And I think especially because God has called us out to be on Navigator staff, we need to, as much as we can, make every effort to be people who nourish our own inner lives, but have something left over to be able to give to our husbands and our children and to the people that live with us or the people that are part of our ministry. And so I would that to me comes to mind first. The second thing is I had one of my neighbors call me, and she was bent out of shape. She said, I was ironing my husband's pants, and he said to me, when you put in the crease, make it line up with this, with the pleat at the top. And she was absolutely livid. So she came down to tell me, she said, do you know what he said to me? And she's telling me this, and I said, well, that sounds reasonable to me, you know. I said, you know, your husband cares about how he looks, and you can do that. You can, you know, it's not that hard to do. You can do it. And she said that something that their husbands ask of them seems almost like the men are trying to turn back the clock to the, you know what I mean, to where women were slaves or something, you know. And sometimes I feel like for them, I just need to say, well, that's no big thing, or helping them to see that their husbands are, help them to see their husbands' good points. And so for me too, I've been married 27 years, and there are areas that I'm still struggling with. But I think if we can learn for our particular husband what it is that is important to them, and then work at that. My husband really notices if I set the table nice and if I give some kind of care to how I present the food. That's one of the things that ministers to him. And so if you can figure out for your own husband what it is that are the things that minister to him, and work at those. Some of you other ladies maybe could share what you've found helpful.